Adults, if you got a Bible in hand, turn over the book of Mark. We're finishing up this morning in Mark 14, or we'll launch from Mark 14. As we kind of, in retrospect, conclude our study of the Gospel of Mark, God to the rescue. 2,000 years ago, there arrived in the streets of Jerusalem a revolutionary and a radical, and it was a man who came to change the world, to alter the ways of men and societies. He was a revolutionary. However, unlike most revolutionaries, he had no guns, he had no band of guerrillas or revolutionary forces. He came with a message that he claimed was from his father, and it was a message that could revolutionize lives one by one. It was radical in the sense that it went to the root issue of every heart, and that is self-centeredness, or what the Bible would call sin. And it eradicated that tendency and replaced it with love, the love of God. And it wasn't long after he began this mission that the question arose in the sanctuary of the sacred, all the way to the palace of the governor: how do you stop this revolution? How do we stop this revolutionary? What does it take to stop a man who has no guns, he has no band of guerrillas, he does not have bombs or tanks, and yet he's changing everything, radically revolutionizing society? It was Jesus who brought that message to earth. And it was one of his contemporaries, amongst three others, who wrote down in a biographic sense the words and the works of Jesus Christ. You and I have spent time in the Gospel of Mark this past, months, I think since February we've been here. And in essence, I've suggested that you can divide the book of Mark into two sections. The first half, or actually the first two-thirds, takes place in the northern part geographically of Israel, Galilean ministry of Jesus. The last section, specifically the last six chapters, take place in Jerusalem and Judea. And in fact, Mark, of the 16 chapters, chooses those last five or six chapters to focus in on 1 week of Jesus' life, though he was on earth, we know, at least some 30-plus years. And in the teaching of Jesus, covering things like prayer and baptism and discipleship, the actions of Jesus as he healed and performed miracles, the controversies that arose as he drove out demons and he worked on the Sabbath and he rubbed shoulders with the religious elite of his day. And as we just recently saw, as he predicted things yet to come, signs of the times, and finally his passion and suffering, his death, and Easter's resurrection, Mark chapter 16. This morning I'd like to finish off by asking and perhaps answering in some respects a simple question. Who in the world was Mark anyway? Who is this guy they call Mark? What do we know about him? What gives him the right to write this book? And I'm sure that I cannot do justice to the question other than I want to suggest to you we've got some clues and some insights into the kind of person he was and the impact that Jesus Christ had in his life as well. I would hope that that could set the stage for communion this Sunday as we ask God to do the same in our lives. We finished in Mark chapter 13 last week. Let me just launch from Mark 14, beginning in verse 10 this morning, and singling in on a verse or two that I'm going to suggest are clues in answering that question, who is Mark? Even though they're somewhat incognito, I believe we can identify him in the text. Mark chapter 14, verse 10, if you have a Bible in front of you, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. This is one of the 12, and he's about to dupe the Lord. What's that mean? Why in the world? And they were delighted to hear this. Here's our opportunity, the religious leaders thought. We're going to do away with this revolutionary at last. And promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand them over. Here it comes, verse 12. on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That is Passover week. It was the customary to sacrifice a Passover lamb. Jesus' disciple asked him, "Where do you want us to go to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, that is Jerusalem, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you." How did he know that? Had he prearranged this? I don't believe so. I think he just knew what was about to occur. "Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready." Jesus said, "Make preparations there." That's it. We're going to that house in Jerusalem. And so they do. As you continue in the chapter, it's that night, the fateful night that Jesus was betrayed, when he took bread and he took the cup and he gave it to his disciples. That's the night. The following morning, he will be executed. He himself alone understood the implications of that. And it's in that place where they would meet, in that sacred assembly, for the Last Supper and the final instructions of Jesus to his closest friends, his 12 disciples. It was in an upper room in Jerusalem. If you continue on in the text, you read following that, that they leave that room, as you recall, and they go out again to the Mount of Olives. They had been there several times that week. It's Holy Week. It was there that he disclosed to his disciples what was yet to occur, future things, the signs of the times, as we studied them in Mark 13. And then the soldiers appear along with Judas in the garden, and they arrest him. Now, there's an obscure verse at the end of that section, verse 51, if you're in Mark, and I want to point it out to you. I think it's related to what we've just read and other things that we're going to see. Mark is recording the events of Jesus' life, and he includes a detail that I wonder why it's there. Why did he mention that? This has nothing to do with the case at hand, the arrest of Jesus and his passion to come. Notice verse 51 of Mark 14. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. Following where? He'd followed him there to the garden, apparently. When they seized him, this young man, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. And on he goes with Jesus before the high priest and the Sanhedrin. Why was that data or that info included here? I suspect that that's Mark. I think like John does in his gospel, you get little insertions every now and then. He called himself the disciple who Jesus loved. He didn't say it was John when he spoke of himself. I think Mark was there that night. He wasn't one of the 12. In fact, it says he was a young man. He's wearing, of all things, a bedsheet. That seems strange to me. Unless he was awoken suddenly from sleep in the middle of the night and in a rush reached and grabbed. They didn't have lights to flip, and the closest thing he could find, a blanket on his bed, wrapped himself and went outside to see what was going on. Now, why would that have occurred unless he lived at the house where the Last Supper took place? Unless that was his house and possibly he was the man carrying the jug that led them to the master of the house, as Jesus suggested, that would give permission. Speculation at this point. I'm going to follow up, see if I can convince you here this morning. That's the internal evidence in the book of Mark. That's all we've got. Let's go to the book of Acts. I think there's more info given there that helps convince me, if nobody else, that Mark is that young man. If you got your Bible there, turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 12. We find another house, strangely enough, in Jerusalem that was a central meeting place. The individual who had loaned Jesus the upper room knew him as master. There was intimacy. There was a friendship previous there. and I think became a hub, that meeting place for the church that established itself in Jerusalem. Let me show you here in Acts chapter 12 this time. We fast forwarded in history here, perhaps a couple of years. And you'll find there, let me pick up in verse 11, that the Apostle Peter had been taken prisoner by Herod. John's brother James, of the famous three, James, John, and Peter, had been executed by Herod. Herod arrests now Peter, another one of the kingpins of this group, in the absence of Jesus who has ascended, and imprisons him and is about to have him, I think, executed like James was. Verse 11, then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he thought he was dreaming. Middle of the night in prison, this angel shows up and liberates him on the spot. Chains fall off, doors open, out he goes. And he thinks he's dreaming all this, and he walks outside and the cold air hits him and he realizes, I'm not asleep. This is actual. It's a miracle. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of who? Mary, the mother of John. Now, boy, there's confusion automatically. How many Marys do we know of in the Bible? There's all kinds of them, aren't there? Which Mary was this? It was the mother of John. James and John? No, this is a John, also called Mark. Where were they? They were at a house in Jerusalem. What was going on there? Where many people had gathered and were praying. Boy, houses in those days were quite small and quaint. Couldn't get very many people in. But we were told earlier when we read that there was an upper room of one house in Jerusalem that had ample space for meetings, for people. I speculate they're back at that same house, that was Mary's house, and that her son's name was John, also called Mark. And Peter shows up in the middle of a prayer meeting where they're praying for him as an answer to prayer, and they're incredulous. Gotta believe, hey, we've just been praying for you, Peter. How'd you get here? God worked a miracle, and he appears. Pick up at the end of the chapter now, verse 25, when Barnabas and Saul, not Peter, Barnabas and Saul were in Jerusalem momentarily. They came with a mission to deliver money to the Jerusalem church because of the famine that was taking place in Judea and beyond, and the church was administering funds. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, this donation, they returned from Jerusalem. They were headed back to Antioch. A little confusing here, but I'm just trying to set the stage. Taking with them who? Not the Apostle John. This is John, also called Mark, whose mother was, who lived in Jerusalem and had in her house an upper. Hey, you're getting it, aren't you? You tracking with me? There's going to be a test afterwards. Pay attention here. John Mark goes with them. These two guys set out in chapter 13 on a mission. It's the first missionary journey. It's Barnabas and Saul. Notice in verse 5, when they arrived at Salmas, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogue. John was with them as their helper. They brought along this young guy named John Mark to assist them in the ministry, probably to develop him as a minister. He's there helping them out on this first missionary journey. And things start out strong as a missionary companion of the Apostle Paul, but they don't go so well for Mark, or as he's called here, John Mark. Verse 13 in the same chapter of Acts, from Paphos, Paul and his companion sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. John cuts out at this point, John Mark, and goes back to Jerusalem where he's from. He doesn't finish the mission. There's no details given here by Luke, but if you pick up a couple of chapters later, you find that they ran into trouble in transit. Something happened in Pamphylia that set John Mark off. I'm going to suggest that he was not cut out for the assignment. He couldn't handle this. This is more than I signed up for. I'm out of here. And he heads home to Jerusalem. Now, we know more specifically about that if you're with me. Page forward in Acts to chapter 15. I'm bringing it together here. Stay with me. After the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas, the first missionaries, say, hey, let's go back, retrace our steps, and let's continue on with the gospel. Verse 36 of Acts 15. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Barnabas wanted to take who? John, also called Mark, with them. He'd started out with them earlier, hadn't he? A couple years prior. Barnabas says, hey, let's go recruit John Mark and bring him along. Verse 38, but Paul did not think it was wise to take him because, next line, he deserted them in Pamphylia. When the going gets tough, the tough go shopping, as someone has told me. They get going, don't they? And Paul says, man, we can't trust the guy. He's too young and inexperienced. We took him the first time, and look what happened. He threw us all out of whack there. We lost him midway. Said, I don't think we should do it again. Jesus in Luke chapter 9 once said this. I don't know if you can relate. I can. And some of you as farmers definitely can. He said, no one puts his hand to the plow and looks back. You don't plow looking backward, do you? Jesse, now come on. Now. I know you got a GPS in your tractor. I see your feet up on the thing and you're sleeping away as that thing's... Everything's programmed here. I mean, your cars are going that way too, folks. Airplanes, how long has it been? Automatic pilot. You know, the pilots are mingling with the audience and the plane's just nosediving. You know, it's on its own. Jesus said, that's not how you plow a field. Some of you in the old days can relate. James, I bet you know what this is like, don't you? If you're going to cut a straight furrow here, a straight row, what do you got to do? Where do you focus? On the horizon, don't you? You're looking at that tree down there and you're aiming for a tree, aren't you? Thank you. I knew something about farming. Straight lines. Some of you cut your grass the same way. Now, admit it, don't you? You can't cut your grass looking backwards. It's never going to be a straight line. What are the neighbors going to think? Jesus says, no one puts his hand to the plow and then looking back is fit to serve in the kingdom of God. You can't do it. You can't be heading one direction and looking back the other way. And Mark did. That was the classic error of John Mark on the first missionary journey. And Paul says, principally, it doesn't fly. We can't take him with us. He won't do. Is that necessarily true? If it were, none of you or none of us, myself included, would be fit for service in the kingdom of God. Now admit to me this morning, have you ever done something in such a sense that you regretted it afterwards? You were pretending to or trying to do something good, and in the process you muffed it, you blew it, you messed up something even worse. Does that disqualify you to continue on as a Christian? Do we bag it at that point? Are we done? Is it over for us? I'll never forget a pastor admitting the awful situation that he found himself in. Boy, pastors are people too, aren't they? And sometimes they blow it royally just like anybody else. This guy, in the process of carrying out his ministry, stepped into a situation he never should have stepped into. And morally, he failed. As a result, he said, he felt like a guy who was drowning in the surf. This is the way he described his situation. He said, I felt like a guy who was out in the surf, you know, rough waves in the ocean, drowning. And he said, it was like my church was on the shore of the sea. Everybody that I had served in that congregation was standing on the shore watching me drown as I'm going down. And he says in one half of the crowd were people who were mystified. How is this possible? Our beloved pastor, all these years, they couldn't believe it. He said the other half of the congregation was as mad as can be. How dare that man preach to us and tell us how to live, and look what he did. And he said, it was an awful situation. As I'm going down for the last time, he said, I felt a hand extend and grab my hand. One lone guy from the church ventured out into the surf, grabbed me, and pulled me back to shore. I'm in the ministry today, in spite of grave error, because one person dared to step out, to reach out, to extend a hand to a man who was down. What you see is exactly that in the book of Acts. That man's name is Barnabas. Let me finish the story here, because this isn't the end for John Mark. This is the beginning, or a new beginning, really. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. Verse 39, they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. There's a church split. You ever been part of a church split? Churches split for a variety of reasons. I found likely it is more to do with personality and preferences than it is with principle in many cases when a church divides. In this case, there was so much disagreement between these two standard servants of God, Paul and Barnabas, that they broke up. The mission ministry split. Doesn't end. Two come out of the one. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark. Now note, he didn't take John. He did not take John Mark. Who did he take? For the first time, this guy is identified now with his second name. That's not unusual in the Bible. How many of you believe in the nation of Jacob? You know where that's at on the map? Can you locate it? It's there. We just don't call it Jacob, do we? What do we call it? We call it Israel. But that wasn't his name. His name was Jacob. It was God who said, at the point of his worst failure, at the lowest point of his life, God pulls him up. It was an angel, wasn't it? And we wonder, was that God himself angelically manifest? He says, I know your name is Jacob, but from now on, we're going to call you Israel. Jacob means conniving thief, literally. Israel means prince of God. We're going to change your name. Do you know what Jacob became? Israel. Barnabas was not Barnabas. The book of Acts says there was a Levite from Cyprus whose name was Joseph. The disciples named him Barnabas, Bar-Nabas, composite of two words, Bar, son, Nabas, encouragement. This guy was so encouraging that Jesus' own disciples said, we're going to nickname you Bar-Nabas, and it stuck, his new name. Hey, Paul isn't Paul, it was Saul who was transformed from his Saul, his Greek name, to Paul, or Saul, his Hebrew name, to Paul, his now Gentile name, because he would be the prophet, the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter wasn't Peter. His name was Simon. And it was Jesus who said, I know you're Simon. I said, but from now on, I'm going to call you Rocky. You know, and I think the rest of the disciples were laughing like you. You got to be kidding. Rocky, this guy, I saw the movie and he's nothing like him. No, Jesus says, I'm going to call him Rocky from here on out. I think God gives a new start. And with a name is a nature. As the names of God, we can learn something about an individual. And almost prophetically, there's a rebirth, a new opportunity, a second opportunity for this man that was called John, also called Mark. And ultimately, that's the name that sticks. Barnabas took up Mark and they sailed for Cyprus and they started over. Paul chose Silas and he left and they took off for Syria. Two missionary journeys come out of one. What's the message? I think it's the most important message, perhaps, of your Christian faith and mine. It is simply this, that failure has a future. There's always a future for failure. If ultimately you'll turn to Him, God to the rescue, that's Mark's gospel. Let me show you the reappearance of this young guy later on in Scripture. In fact, it's some 25 years after this incident. We estimate that the Apostle Paul is on death row. He's 6 months out, as it's figured, from execution. He's writing his last letter. It's kind of his last will and testament to his closest colleague, Timothy. If you got your Bible, it's included in your Bible in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Things are desperate, and he knows he hasn't got much time, and he's got to finish the course here. He wants to finish strong. It's the finish line, Coach Billsborough, and he's leaning forward with everything he's got. And it's at that time, 2 Timothy chapter 4, that he instructs his companion, Timothy, to bring a friend with him when he comes. Who could that be? Let me read it to you. Verse 9, do your best to come to me quickly. Quickly. I haven't got much time, Timothy. Who knows when my execution is set for? For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Cretans has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Those are some of his colleagues. Only Luke is with me. That is, I believe, the author of the Gospel of Luke, as well as Acts. I think he's interviewing Paul for everything he can get because of the case he's making in Luke and Acts. Next line. Get Mark. And bring him with you. Why? He helps me. I need his help. He wouldn't have said that 25 years earlier. What was it that changed John Mark? I think the big answer was the grace of God. I think the channel through which he did that was Barnabas, not Saul or Paul. And after the fact, Paul says, nice job, Barney. What a guy. One of the last requests that I'm going to make before I die is I want you to bring Mark. I need his help in the ministry. And so you and I, when we pick up the Bible and we page through its pages, we come to one of four biographies written by a guy who understood the implications of what it meant when God came to earth to rescue men. He was one of those. God to the rescue. And so he pens what is the classic verse of the Gospel of Mark, and I think our marching orders. Jesus Christ modeling, he said, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And what? To give his life as a ransom for many. In retrospect, that's exactly what he did, what Mark records in his gospel, and now what he calls us in following suit, like Mark, to announce to others. So the message is that failure has a future. Failure has a future. If you failed like I failed in some form or fashion, you're not through. You may think you're through, but if God is playing into your life in some form or fashion, there's hope for you, as there's hope for me, as there's hope for all. Let me ask you, as we prepare for communion, I'm going to invite the ushers, if you'd come forward. Feel free to prep and hand out, if you would, the bread and then the cups. Let me ask you this morning the questions that I've stated there. First of all, in what way has God rescued you? I know he's come to rescue you. Have you recognized your rescuer, your need for help? And are you willing to surrender to his assistance in your life, God to the rescue? Number two, have you ever failed to the point that you've doubted your future? You ever wondered whether you were going to be able to continue on, what was going to happen next, whether it would be worth it or not? If you have, let me encourage you, you're in good company this morning. Not only here in this congregation, but some of the greatest saints of history had some of the greatest failures. And yet it's, as is exemplified in Mark, it's God's great joy to rescue people, just like you, just like me, as bad as it can be at life's worst point, and to recommission us, I think, like God did for Mark. Last trip I made to Argentina, got a call from an old friend who found out I was in Cordoba, a guy that I had worked with there. You can go ahead and pass out, if you would, bread and then the cups. And a guy named Julio said, "Hey, I heard you're in Cordoba. Haven't seen you in years. Can I get together with you?" Now, last I heard, Julio was a missionary in Morocco, North Africa, working with Muslims as an Argentine missionary, he and his wife. And it was my sad experience to sit with this guy and to hear the admission of all that had gone wrong. I mean, reflective in a greater sense than what Mark experienced. The guy bombed out on the mission field. In fact, his marriage split as a result of what occurred there. It was a tragic story. And he was at the end of his rope. And it was my opportunity, it was my privilege to be able to remind him as a Christian something that he knew and needed to recommit to. Failure has a future. There's a future for failure. If God is in the future, if you will turn and submit to him freely, he can gladly rescue your life. I believe that. I think that's exemplified throughout the Bible, and I suspect that Mark, in one sense, also exemplifies that for us. What does the Gospel of Mark teach us? Well, I think the example of Mark is outstanding for every one of us and for those that you know this morning. It's that God is merciful and gracious. God is merciful. Mercy means that you don't get what you deserve. How many of you had a parent change their mind? They were going to punish you a certain way when you were a kid. And for whatever reason, they had mercy on you. Anybody besides me get more than one of those? That's mercy. You don't get what you do deserve. Grace goes the next mile. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. I doubt whether any of your parents have gone that far. When you deserved punishment, spanking, maybe you deserved being grounded, and instead your parent says, "I'll tell you what, let's just forget about it and go out for ice cream." Guess what that is? That's not mercy. That's grace. You don't deserve that, and they're going to give it to you anyway. God is both merciful and gracious. He's merciful because he's not going to give you what you deserve. Aren't you glad for that? That just brings me up to zero. He takes the next mile and says, "In fact, I'm going to give you what you don't deserve." That's grace. Good things, blessings, in fact, eternal life, because of what my son has done on your behalf. That's the meaning of communion this morning as we recall Jesus' admonition to his initial disciples and to us vicariously today. Don't forget. Don't ever forget what I did for you. And if you fail in transit, like Mark, acknowledge your failure. Just let me know that you know that was wrong. Brush yourself off, one foot in front of the other. Get back at it. That's grace, coupled with mercy that comes from God. That's the significance of communion as we close this morning. The Bible says on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, gave it to his disciples, and he told them, eat this bread. This is my body, which is, I prefer this translation, which is broken, beaten, it's bruised for you. Whenever you eat bread, he says, remember my body. Would you do that this morning? Somebody took your place, your punishment, on a cross. Lord, we thank you for what you did on our behalf. We won't forget. It was your body broken, beaten, bruised, brutalized. It's the punishment of my sin, of our sin. We believe that today and we thank you. The scripture goes on to say he took a cup, gave it to his disciples, and told them, drink from this cup, all of you. This cup is the new covenant. It's a new agreement I'm making with you in what substance? Juice and wine? In blood. It's the only way that a covenant could be made in the Bible. You had to cut a covenant. They call it cutting a covenant. You had to cut something and bleed. You had to kill an animal, typically. And the blood signified life. You were taking a life to cement the agreement. It was costly to cut a covenant. Jesus says, this is a new covenant in my blood. I'm going to cut a covenant, my blood, not yours. An agreement with the Father on your behalf. He said, whenever you drink from this cup, remember what I did for you. Would you do that this morning? And Lord, we thank you for your blood. It was the great exchange, your blood for our blood. The agreement you made on our behalf with your Father sealed the deal. Not just for a time, forever. It was once and for all. And we thank you this morning as we conclude the example that we see and have heard and studied throughout Mark and throughout the Bible that is replicated in the life of this one guy who apparently had failed, and yet by your mercy and grace was rescued and recommitted to ultimately service. We read a book frequently that was written by him as a reminder, John Mark. And now this morning as we conclude, we thank you for that one cross and the three nails. In your math, that equal four. Forgiveness. Thank you for forgiving us. We renounce sin and selfish ways. And through your help, Holy Spirit, as we go today, we ask you to lead us from here in a way that, like Mark of old, as the Apostle Paul stated, our lives could be helpful. We could make a difference in the lives of so many that we know with so many needs. We ask that today, not for our sake, but for yours. And in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, amen. Rick, why don't you pop up there, get your banjo, and we'll finish off with where we started. I'm going to give you permission to fly away. Kenny, I'll fly away if you want to throw up that first verse Let's sing it with joy. We've got reason to celebrate again as we go this morning. Good things that God has done in and through us and yet to do. Some glad morning. Could that be today? Boy, there's not much time left in the morning, is there? But the Bible says someday you and I are going to take off from this place. We're heading to better places.